How are you guys doing? You doing good? Well, I'm about to have some fun. I'm glad that you could make it and that you could be on this journey with me. I wasn't always a creationist. I wasn't far from it. And so, you know, I'm just letting you know that these conclusions that I came to are part of my journey. And I hope that I can make it clear that it will increase your faith, and if you don't have any faith, that you'll be able to find it, because my life has been so much better now that I've found God. And so if you are here and you're skeptical, there's something I'd like to do before I present, and that's to pray. And if that makes you uncomfortable, just enjoy the atmosphere, and I'll make it quick so you won't be that uncomfortable. And if you like to pray, pray for me, because I need it, and I'll pray for myself that you will be able to understand what I present. So just give me a moment to pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, I believe that you created the world. I wasn't always of that belief. I thank you that you found me when I was willing to search with you, for you with all my heart, and that you explained many things. I do not have all the answers, but you do. So as tonight, as I present, I pray for the gift of teaching and for the Holy Spirit. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Tonight's question is, how old is the earth? And so before I begin this battle between creation and evolution, I found that most arguments, the problem is that people use words and they don't define the words. So sometimes you're actually arguing the same thing, and you're just using different definitions and different words, and a lot of arguments happen because we don't clearly define what we're talking about. So if you don't mind me, I'm going to open up the dictionary a little bit and begin with some definitions so that we're clear on the table on our definitions. And I'm getting them from the dictionary. My computer has a dictionary. It's the Oxford American Dictionary. I just looked them up, and I thought, what? That's even. The dictionary has to define the words. I'm not going to make up my own definitions, except for I will combine two definitions to help explain things that were not in the dictionary. And the first definition that I want to look at is, what is science? Now, the dictionary definition of science is the intellectual and practical activity encompassing the systematic study of the structure and behavior of the physical and natural world through observation and experiment. Now, that's the dictionary definition. I'll make it simple. Basically, observation is what you see, and experiment is what you test. Science is like a systematic or logical study of the world around us in order that by our sight and by testing. So if you can't see it and you can't test it, it is not a science. Okay, so you need to see it and you need to test it. All right, now let's look at faith. Now, faith is complete trust or confidence in someone or something. Now, can you have faith and not see it? Yeah, because let's say your mom says, don't touch the stove. It's hot. Can you see that it's hot? If you have faith in your mother, will you touch the stove? No. So, you didn't see that it was hot, but you trusted her. Now, lots of us, we naturally like to be scientific, and we like to test our mom, and then we touch it, and we find out she was right. And that increases our faith. All right. Belief. Belief is an acceptance that a statement is true or that something exists. So belief is very much like faith. It's accepting something. It's accepting a statement. That doesn't mean that you know it, that you've seen it. You just accept it. So belief is accepting something. You don't have to necessarily see it. So lots of times people push this, that evolution is science and creation is faith, and they're battling. I do believe that science and faith are very different. Science and faith, like science is something that we saw that is observable. It's seen. It's testable. It's something that we can experiment with. And faith is, you can test your faith, but you don't have to. You can have complete trust without seeing the results. And so faith and science is true. They kind of not necessarily go together. But I after this seminar, I want to show you that no matter what you believe, whether you believe that God created the world in 6 days, or you believe in evolution, that actually science and faith are mixed in every single person's life. Evolution is the process by which different kinds of living organisms are thought to have developed and diversified from earlier forms during the history of the earth. So basically, it started out simple, and they started breaking off and getting more complicated. And basically, what happened is that you started out with rocks, and you got to us, and we're on the top of the chain. And so basically, that's what evolution is. And so is all evolution science? Is all evolution science? Can you see it, and can you test it? The first step of evolution is something that they call the Big Bang. Now, I'm going to ask you a question. Have you seen the Big Bang? Can you test it? Is it science? According to the dictionary, it is not science. Okay? Remember that faith is complete trust in someone or something. Remember that definition? And remember that belief is accepting that a statement is true. You got those definitions in your mind? I wanted to repeat them. So it's believing in something that you didn't see. Okay? Now another dictionary definition is dogma. Dogma is a principle or set of principles laid down by an authority as incontrovertibly true. That's a fancy word, means you can't argue against it. Not necessarily because it's been proven true. It's just that you're holding to it so tightly that you won't let anyone else argue with you. You believe it's true so much that there's no argument against it. You are like, basically, you're deadlocked into a belief or set of principles. You will not change, no matter what. Now, when I went to college, the first class of my college career was botany. I sat in the class. I remember it very well. I sat in there. And I'm an evolutionist, and I'm sitting in there, and there's some young people that were creationists. And this professor just totally trashed them the first day of the school, right off the bat, completely annihilated them. And I remember thinking, what's the big deal? Like, let's study plants. I didn't come here to study evolution. And I was an evolutionist. And he said, basically, he said, just accept it. Evolution is a law. It's a fact. That settles it. Evolution, a theory taught as fact. When people will not let creation scientists object to evolution or even have a voice at the table, they are making evolution into a set of principles that are laid down by an authority, scientists, as incontrovertibly true, not able to be denied. And so evolution then becomes a dogma, not a science. If an evolutionist scientist would not let a creation scientist publish in journals or go against their theory, it is no more science. It is a dogma. Science, one of the principles of science is that it's self-correcting. If you won't let anyone object to you, you have lost peer review, you have ceased to become a scientist, and you've become a preacher. And your journals become propaganda machines. And the only difference is that you're not going door to door, you're selling them to the public. And so evolution, when it loses its open-mindedness and its inability to be subject to peer review, it becomes a religion and it is no more a science. Is all creation faith? Is it always not something that we can see? Is it always something that we can't test? For example, if you think about it, the flood, is that something that you've seen? No. Creation, were you there when God spoke the world into existence? So yes, some of it's faith, but remember, what was the definition of science? Basically, it's a systematic study of the world around us that we can see and test, right? There is an interesting branch of science, and it's kind of popular now in public television. They have lots of shows, branches of shows, where they talk about criminal investigation, and this is called the science of forensics. Now, forensics is of relating to or denoting the application of scientific methods and techniques to the investigation of a crime. Now, when the detective comes into the crime scene, has he seen the crime? But can he test to see if the crime was done? Yes. Now, if there was a worldwide flood, do you think that you could test to see if it was true? Think about it. If this whole world right here were flooded, don't you think it would leave some evidence? If this whole thing was flooded, it would leave evidence, and therefore it's testable. If it is an actual event, we can test it. Like forensics tells you if the murder happened by studying the things that are left as evidence, then the act of the flood, even though it's very different, it's not a crime scene, if criminal investigators can see if someone committed a crime, then creation scientists should be able to study the world and in a scientific way and see, hey, did a flood really happen? Is there any evidence? Night number three, we will go into the evidences of a worldwide flood in a forensic study. But moving on, creation science will be then is the application of the scientific method to investigate if God really created the world and did he really flood the world. It's just like forensics. If forensics is a science, then creation and Christians can be scientists too. Does that make sense? Is that clear? If forensics can be a science, then creation can be a science too. To say that it's completely faith, you know, that's, you know, then you would have to say that evolutionists is completely a faith because you can't see the Big Bang. The way they prove the Big Bang is the same way we can prove the flood and prove that the creation happened in six literal days. Moving on. Basic timelines. There's two basic timelines, two worldviews. And when you look at these worldviews, it'd be very hard to believe in them both. They're very, very different. If you look up there, you start out with the creationist timeline. At the beginning, which is approximately 6,000 years ago, God created the heavens and the earth. And then about 4,400 years ago, there was a flood. 2,000 years ago, Christ was born. And then we are here, and soon the Bible says that Jesus would come back. The evolutionists believe about 20 billion years ago, very different in matter of time, there was a Big Bang. Then about 4.6 years ago, the world was created. And then 3 million years ago, humans evolved. And then there we are today. Even if you took the 6 days of creation and made them 1,000 years, you are not even coming close to human evolution. There's no point in trying to justify both of them. It just doesn't work. You can't do it that way. The timelines are very different. So what we need is, since they're so different, we need to look for evidence. And our first piece of evidence that we're going to look for is this right here. If you were to look at this, can you see this? This is a beach. It's a shoreline. Now, if you were to look at that, how old do you think that shoreline is? Here, y'all get closer. These nice, smooth rocks. Now, most scientists would say those rocks are so smooth that that shoreline has to be thousands of years old. Here's the picture of the island. It's off the coast of Iceland. And the name of the island is Surtsey. Now, the interesting thing about Surtsey, it is not thousands of years old. An Icelandic geologist, he said, when geologists in the spring and summer of 1964 wandered about the island, the eruption happened in 1963, so it's only a year old, they found it hard to believe that this was an island whose age was still measured in months, not years. What elsewhere may take thousands of years may be accomplished in Iceland in one century. In Surtsey, the development may take a few weeks or even a few days. Here's my friend Chad. We got to see the coast of the island. They won't let anyone go see it, but we got to see it from the coast of another island. And so basically this guy says, we see this island. It was formed in 1963. We walked on it in 1964, and it looked like the island was thousands of years old, but it's only measured in months. I guess in Iceland evolution happens really fast, but everywhere else it's slow. No, what's science? It's what you see, right? If you see an island that forms in a matter of months, the scientific conclusion is that islands only take how long to develop? Months. That's the scientific answer. To say anything else would be using your dogma and your faith to be put in front of science. The scientific answer is it doesn't take thousands of years to form an island with perfectly smooth rocks and grass. It took a few years, and they have full plant life and animal life now. And it's only been decades since Surtsey erupted. And they have smooth rocks. Basically, evolution says it takes thousands of years, but then all of a sudden, evidence that you can see happened in a matter of days, a matter of months. So looking at it, let's go back to the beginning. How did it all begin? Well, the theory of the Big Bang, we need to look at the Big Bang. The Big Bang, basically, this is from the textbook. It says, how the universe born and how it will end. Most astronomers believe that about 18 to 20 billion years ago, all the matter in the universe was concentrated into one very dense, very hot region that may have been much smaller than the period on this page. For some unknown reason, it exploded, and basically they also say that it spun around in a circle before it exploded. Now you need to keep these things in mind, that all the matter of the universe somehow was gathered into this small dot and started spinning and then exploded. That's how they say it started. I always wondered, where did the Big Bang come from? That was always a plaguing question. I remember my friends would argue with creationists and Christians, and mind you, I hated Christians. So I was right there with them, but I had this thing, I always like taking the minority. So one time, we were ganging up on them, and I thought, well, I'm going to have some fun, I'm going to take their side. So I started arguing. They said, well, where did God come from? I said, wait a minute, we can't ask that question. Where did the Big Bang come from? And they're like, well, and I went home just thinking on that and thinking on it, and I was like, that doesn't make sense. At least the Christians say God always was. We can't say that the Big Bang always was. And I left that with thought. And it really bothered me for a long, long time. It basically switched me from atheist to agnostic. The textbook also says that basically when a planet started, it was just this giant molten lava. And it just, for millions of years, it was just this lava flow and molten lava. Keep that in mind. We're going to go talking about that later. That's what they say. The Bible says that the world was created. In fact, in Genesis 1:1, it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. How was it created? Psalms 33, verse 6 and verse 9 says, by the word of the mouth were the heavens made and all the host of them, by the breath of his mouth, for he spoke and it was done and he commanded and it stood fast. So basically the Bible says he spoke and it happened. Very different from the Big Bang. Big Bang was just a slow process and swirling around and then all of a sudden, boom, and then millions and billions of years later, that's where we are today. And the Bible says it happened very fast, very instantly. The reason why we know that the world was created about 6,000 years ago, because you can take the Bible and you can read in it, and you can read the genealogies. The Hebrew people are very meticulous. Jewish people are very meticulous. And they would very carefully go through the histories, and you can calculate back, and it says such and such lived this many years, and then his child was born, and then he lived this many years more. And you can basically come back from Joseph, and they know Joseph, the approximate time that he lived on the earth, and they can trace it all the way back and find out when the flood was and go all the way back to when Adam was. The only problem is I don't know how long Adam lived in the Garden of Eden. That doesn't matter so much. But I do know that from when Adam left the garden, that it was about 6,000 years ago. And so that's how we can find out how old the planet is. And then people look up there and they say, but wait a minute, people were living 800 to 900 years old. You need to come tomorrow night. You can find out why that is and how it's very scientific that that could happen. But a lot of times people, they doubt and they don't see it and they don't understand it. How could people live that long? And they say, well, maybe back then what we think is translated years should be months. Well, then you have another problem. Because Enoch was 65 years old when he had his first child. So if you take 65 and divide it by 12, you have 5.4 years. I think that's more of a miracle than him living to be really old. All right. Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1 is basically in the Bible. If you're not familiar with it, it's basically where the creation count is. And in the Bible, it says that the world was created in 6 days. Now, if you look at the world, and lots of times people mock and they say, God created light and it just doesn't make any sense. But they haven't really sat down and thought about it. And day number one, God created light. And day number two, he created the water above and below the firmament. And the firmament's where the birds fly. So the birds fly in what? The sky. So basically, God created water above the sky and below the sky. So basically, he created water and sky. So we have light, water and sky. And day three, he took the water and gathered it into seas. And then he made land and called it earth. So we have day one was what? Light. Are you falling asleep? Is it too dark in here? Okay, day number two is what? Water and sky. And day number three is what? Land. Okay, now watch this. Day number four was bodies of light. Now, how can you have light, bodies of light, without having light being invented first? You can't have a light bulb unless you have electricity. You can't have a sun unless light was created. So it just makes logical sense that he created light first. And then day number five, he created sea creatures and air creatures. If there's no air and no water for them to live in, it'd be very hard for them to be created. Does that make sense? And then guess what he created in day number six? Land animals. The really cool thing, not only did he create land in day three, he created plants so that they could eat. It's a very logical creation. And then you know what the very cool thing is? On day number seven, you know what he did? He rested. And the Bible actually says that he didn't need physical rest. He wanted spiritual rest or communion. He wanted to hang out with his creation. He wanted to spend time with them. So that's really, really cool that God wants a personal relationship with each and every one of us. No matter what a denomination, no matter what a religion, no matter who we are, even if you're an atheist, God wants a relationship with you. The problem is you don't want a relationship with him. And so, and he wanted a relationship with me, and I ran and ran and ran, and then I finally decided to stop and check him out. And that's actually what happened with the original people. Adam and Eve were created. And Genesis chapter 2 kind of takes the Genesis chapter 1 and gets really specific and really personal and expands on it. And he has this test where they say you can't eat this tree of this tree. And then in Genesis 3, they mess up. And then they run away. And then as they're running away from God, notice they ran away from God. God didn't run away from them. And so they run away from God. And then bad things happen, thorns and all this kind of stuff. So the creation changed. So the Bible says God, in the beginning, made things very good. And then humans didn't want to enjoy creation with them. So then things got kind of bad. And then death came. So the Bible says that first there was the creation and then death. So it would be very hard for me to trust the Bible if God used evolution to bring it about, because then he would have made death as the main thing. In natural selection, death is the main principle that causes better life. And it would be very hard for me to reconcile God saying death is a cause of sin and it's bad to all of a sudden becoming an evolution where it's the most positive thing to make better life. It doesn't work out together. And so you have the two timelines again, God creating the world in 6,000 years ago, or God creating it 20 billion years ago using death to get man, or using life to try getting man to come back from death. Very different opinions. In fact, in Romans 5, chapter 12, it says, whereby one man, sin entered the world, death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for all men have sinned. It would be very hard to say that God used evolution, because then that would contradict the book of Romans and contradict Paul, who wrote most of the New Testament, so we would have a major problem. On top of that, Jesus said in Matthew 19, verse 4, have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? So if God really did use evolution, then his Savior, the one who saved us, was a liar, and that would be really messed up since lying is a sin. And if he sinned, then he couldn't be a Savior. So we have a whole bunch of problems trying to get these two theories to work together. You have to have one or the other. You have to pick. You can't sit on the fence. I'm sorry if you want to sit on the fence, but it just doesn't make any sense. And so the thing is who cares? Like, who cares? Like, what's it have to do with me? Like, who cares about evolution origins? Like, what does that have to do with my life? Well, you need to really think about it, because the credibility of the book of Genesis is at stake, which starts off the whole Bible. And then you also have to think that the credibility of Jesus, since he quotes Genesis 25 times, in fact, he quotes the creation account, which we just read. And if Jesus is a liar, then that means, how can you trust him? Maybe when he said, I'll forgive you of your sins, maybe he was lying then too. Maybe he won't. Maybe we have to work our way to heaven. And then it would be all gloomy. You see, this affects our life. On top of that, nearly every other book of the Bible quotes the Genesis. So basically, if Genesis is wrong, the rest of the Bible is wrong. And so then we might as well just throw the book away. So Christians should really, really, really be concerned about this issue. And evolutionists need to care about how old the earth is, because the theory looks silly if the world wasn't billions of years old and the universe even more billions of years. because it needs billions of years for it to happen. It's so impossible for evolution with probability to happen. They need billions of years to make it happen, because the probability of just having one cell formed from rocks is so enormous, it's next to zero. So if you don't have billions of years, evolution couldn't have happened. So the question, how old is the earth, is very, very important. And the credibility issue, looking at the credibility issue of Jesus, Jesus said himself in John chapter 5, he said, "For you have believed Moses. For if you had believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if you will not believe his writings, how shall you believe my words?" Jesus himself said, listen, if you can't believe Moses, who wrote the book of Genesis, if you can't trust him in Genesis chapter 1, you will not be able to trust me in my words. He made it absolutely clear that the credibility of his word hinges upon the writings of Moses. And so, moving on. So the question's important. How old is the earth? We need to look for evidence. Like the forensic specialist looking for the looking in the crime scene, one of their best pieces of evidence would be fingerprints that would like show us exactly who committed the crime. So we need to look to fingerprints in the world around us that would show us how old is the earth. If it's young, we can know that the Bible's true. If it's old, we can know that the Bible's not true. We might as well throw it away, live like we want, because we're going to die someday and we might as well enjoy life. There's only two options. Either there's a God who wants us to give us life and life more abundant, or there is no God, life is worthless, we might as well just party it away. So what about the moon? You can see the moon. You can see it, right? But there's some cool science about the moon. In fact, the moon is good evidence. It's a good fingerprint. Well, we need to go over a scientific principle. It's called the inverse square law. All right. Now, basically, the force of attraction between two objects is inversely proportional to the square of the distance between them. All right, that sounds complicated, right? I'll try to make it easier. All right, if the distance is reduced by just a third, what you do is you take the attraction between the two objects, it would be 9 times. Because 1/3, remember, it's inverse square. You inverse the distance, 1/3 inverted equals 3, and then you square equals 9. To make it understand, I wish I had 2 magnets, that'd be great. Basically, the attraction between two objects, if you hold it this distance apart, you could take 2 magnets and you could hold it that far apart and be no problem. If you decrease the distance just a third, the attraction would increase by 9. Because you would inverse 1/3, that would be 3, you would square it, it would be 9. So every time you make something closer, the attraction gets even more greater. Does that make sense? So pretty soon that you can't hold the magnets together and they clamp together because it's so strong. And you're like, what does this have to do with the moon? All right. The moon is recessing or moving away from the earth at a rate of 8.2 centimeters a year. So eventually we're going to lose the moon by 4 centimeters every year. Now, did you know that the moon, the gravity of the moon, what does that cause? Does anybody know? Tides. Great. You're a great scientific class. Amen. All right. So the moon, if it's going away, then it used to be what? Closer. Very good. And if the moon's closer, we just learned that the attraction, the gravitational pull would be what? Greater. Very greater. So if the world was billions of years old, If it was just 1.2 billions of years old, the dinosaurs, they didn't get killed by a meteor. They got flooded every 2 years. Think about it. The scientists say, listen, the worldwide flood's impossible, but according to their theory, with what we know about the moon, what we've tested and seen with the moon, how it's moving away, it basically 1.2 billion years ago, it would cause a worldwide flood twice a day. This would be flooded twice a day. So they say that worldwide flood didn't happen, but in their theory, if it is true, the world would be flooded twice a day because the moon had been so close. But if you're a creationist, we have no problem. A few thousand years, so the tides are a little bit more adventurous and more fun, but it wouldn't be flooding the earth twice a day. It fits perfectly with the creation timeline. So it's a fingerprint saying the world can't be billions of years old. In fact, they say that the moon is 4 point some billion years old. That would be older than 1.2, and maybe it was constantly flooded. That is very difficult. It's a fingerprint that God created the world in a short amount of time. What about trees? Here's a tree. Has anyone ever seen these trees? It's really cool. I was driving through California on my way to Michigan, and we didn't know where the bristlecone pine were. We talked about them all the time. And I'm driving up, you know, I was going to go through Yosemite and up to, up through Nevada. And all of a sudden we go past the sign, bristlecone pines. Me and my friend are like, no way. And it's about getting dark, and we have this video camera. And he has all the camera. And then I never got the photographs of it, so it's kind of bad. That's someone else's photograph. I need to get them from him. But we race and we drive, and yeah, I kind of broke the speed limit to get there, and it was crazy. We're driving, and it's quite the crazy drive. We get all the way up there, and you go up there, and these bristlecone pines, and they're like the crazy. It looks like a witch would live there. It's like these crazy, gnarled up trees. And these are the oldest living organisms on the face of the earth. In fact, they estimate that if you do the rings of the tree, they estimate that these organisms are about 4,300 years old. And that basically, there's no reason why they die except for human intervention and maybe fire or something. And so they basically keep growing. Now, the thing is they keep growing and they're not dying. And they're 4,300 years old. Why aren't there any that are older? If God created the world and there was a flood 4,400 years ago, it would make sense because the flood wiped them out, and then they were the seeds regerminated, and then, well, we would have these organisms at 4,300 years old. So here's another fingerprint. Why aren't the trees older than 4,300 years old? What happened at that time? The Bible gives an answer. It says a worldwide flood. Evolutionists have no answer. They're just like, I don't know. So here's another fingerprint that the creationist timeline was right, that 4,400 years ago there was a flood. And then these trees came. But the evolutionist has no answer. It's another fingerprint that God had his handiwork in this planet. What about coral? Does anyone know where a really cool coral reef is? In Australia, it's called the Great Barrier Reef. It's this coral reef in Australia. My brother just spent some time in Australia. And here's a picture of a guy swimming in the Great Barrier Reef. Now what they do is they find that coral gets built up over time and makes these big reefs. And they test it and they figure out how much it grows per year. And they went to the Great Barrier Reef and they've been testing it, and they found out that it's 4,200 years old. Now, as a creationist, I believe there was a worldwide flood. And it didn't rain 40 days and 40 nights. It was quite the event. And that would have tore everything up. And so it would make sense that the barrier reef, after the oceans all settled down, it would be about 4,200 years old. But the evolutionist, what happened in the planet that would destroy all the coral reefs in Australia, and why would it be only 4,200 years old? It would just keep building, and it never destroyed it at that time. It's another fingerprint for the creationist timeline. What about deserts? What's the biggest desert in the world? The Sahara. The Sahara Desert has a prevailing wind pattern which causes a process called desertification. Basically, the Sahara Desert is actually getting bigger. It's spreading out farther and farther and farther. Well, they did some testing. They figured out how far it's growing each year, and they estimated, you know, the distance between the original desert and what it is now, and then they found out that it's about 4,000 years old. Again, I know why it's only 4,000 years old, because if you had a worldwide flood, it'd be very hard to have a desert in a flood. So it makes sense that it's 4,000 years old. But the evolutionists that tell me, what would cause it to only be 4,000 years old? What was there before that? Another fingerprint for the Creator. And another fingerprint for his timeline. Now these are not perfect evidences, but they're interesting fingerprints that can point to the creation theory. This one's really good, the rotation of the earth. We do know, everyone knows, that the earth rotates, right? And that's what causes day and night. Okay. All right, I just wanted to make sure. Now, it rotates pretty fast, right? But did you know that the Earth's rotation is slowing down? In fact, here, it says to compensate for the lagging motion, June will be 1 second longer than normal. This leap second, announced by the International Earth Rotation Service in February, will keep calendar time in close alignment with international time. So if the Earth is spinning slower now, it used to be spinning faster, okay? Do you know the rotation of the Earth causes the Coriolis effect, which causes the weather patterns and the wind? Now, if the Earth was spinning faster, how do you think the wind was? It was more windy, faster, right? Well, I have a theory. I don't think the dinosaurs were destroyed by meteor or disease or anything. If this is true, well, it is true because the Earth is slowing down, and if billions of years ago it was spinning faster, they probably would have been blown off. Another fingerprint for the creationist timeline. What about the ocean? There's the ocean. We can see the ocean, right? When you go, I'm spoiled. I'm from Michigan. You go swimming in Michigan, you don't get that salty, nasty stuff all over you. And it says, you can't tell it's not the ocean. It's really big and you don't have stingrays that sting you in the chest and kill you. Like, I'm sorry. I know I'm in California. I'm probably offending somebody, but Michigan, when it comes to swimming, is way better than the ocean. And it's warmer, too, in the summer, I'm pretty sure. And I lived in Florida for a while, and I'm sorry. I tried the ocean. Lake Michigan's better, except for the time of the year when all the fish decide to beach themselves, and that's kind of gross. But the ocean, it's salty. That's what that film is. Lakes are not salty. Did you know that the ocean's actually getting saltier? Because what happens is it rains on the earth, and it flows down and brings minerals with it, so the oceans are getting saltier. So the oceans used to be what? Less salty. In fact, they probably were originally all fresh water. The oceans are about 3.6% salt. So the 3.6% salt, they've been estimating that how much salt is being added, and they found out that it would have taken about 5,000 years to go from complete fresh water to 3.6% salt. And then you say, well, wait a minute, that's older than 4,400 years ago. But I did tell you that it didn't just rain 40 days and 40 nights. It was kind of crazy. The continents and the mountains are moving up and down, and it caused a massive debris being flowed in, so it would have sped up the process. I mean, if you had a worldwide flood, it would drag a lot of salt into the ocean. So it fits with the creationist timeline, but it does not. I mean, why don't we have like Dead Sea conditions in the ocean? Why is it not more salty? Why is it only 5,000 years? It's another fingerprint for the creationist timeline. Now, if you are a skeptic like me, these fingerprints wouldn't be solid proof. I mean, I'm sure the scientists can think of an answer. And here, I have some objections. Listen, we know that oil is millions of years old. We know this. We just know it. Oil and gas are from organisms that once lived in the sea. It's interesting. And they're changed by pressure and heat into oil. And this takes millions of years, right? In 1996, a $22.4 million proposal was approved. That means it's been tested. They wouldn't just approve something that didn't work. In Western Australia, that will build a plant that will create oil from sewage sludge in 30 minutes. So that's not a very good objection anymore. And here, watch this. Here, this sign says it was mellowed 100 years, and then another sign, 80 million years. They can't even get their propaganda straight. The ice rings in Greenland prove the Earth is old, right? Basically, there's these giant glacier and just gigantic ice drillings, and they drill way down, and they find these ice rings, and they're like, these are annual rings. Summer, winter, summer, winter, summer, winter. And they go through and they count them. They said, look at these. We get 100,000 rings. These are annual rings. This proves that the world is not 6,000 years old. And they take these rings and they bring them to Denver, Colorado, and they bring them to the U.S. National Ice Core Laboratory. It's basically a giant freezer to store these ice cores. And here's some different places where the ice cores were drilled. And then here's a picture. Now, my friend, he drew the rings in because you can't see them very well, but I mean, the scientists say that there's a dark, light, dark, light, dark, light, summer, winter, summer, winter, summer, winter. And like this one has 135,000 rings. And they're like, those are annual rings. That proves that the world's not 6,000 years old. Here's the summer, winter, summer, winter, summer, winter. That is, they prove, they, you know, that stumbled creation scientists for a long time until the Lost Squadron. The Lost Squadron, it's a very interesting story. Basically, what happened was is that there's this squadron that was going to fly during World War II over Greenland down to England, and it didn't make it. It crashed. So later on, this guy's like, you know what? I need to go and I need to find... I don't know why that doubled. Sorry. I need to go find these planes, and then I'll bring them back and put them in a museum. Well, he goes there, and you know, he thought maybe it would be covered by a few feet. Well, they couldn't find it, so they used some sonar devices, and they found the metal planes, and they decided to dig down and pull out the plane piece by piece by piece. And so, as you can see the tunnels, look at all the rings. Those are a lot of rings, right? In fact, someone asked the guy, how many rings did he say? He said, thousands of rings. So in 1942, when the plane was crashed, until 1990 when they dug it out, was 48 years. So the planes were 263 feet below the surface. That's about 5.5 feet a year. So if you take 10,000 feet, which is how tall the from top to bottom these ice masses are, that equals, it would take 1,824 years to make all the ice in Greenland. So you got to understand also that as the weight would push the ice closer together, there is no problem that the deeper ice is pressed into finer layers, so that 4,400 years to accumulate the ice at the poles is absolutely no problem. And I'm from Michigan. Michigan has this weird thing called Indian summer. What happens is that it snows, and then it gets warm, and then it snows, like the next week. So you would have a summer, winter line in a few weeks. In fact, Michigan is so weird that you can have summer, winter in a matter of days because the weather's so weird there. So they're not annual rings. Snow melts and freezes. It melts in the day and freezes at night in lots of places. And it probably does that in Greenland too. So it only makes sense that all these rings are not annual rings. They're just warm, hot, warm, hot, warm, hot. And that can happen thousands in a day. Well, come on, stalactites, those take millions of years to form. We know this. Look at Carlsbad Caverns. It takes millions of years. In fact, it takes 250 million years for Carlsbad Caverns to form. We know this. Do you? Did you see them? Were you there back then? Do you absolutely know this? Well, I do know one place that we can see them. Here. Now, does this look like some place that's millions of years old? Here we have beams and brick, and we have stalactites forming off the beams. Do you think that took millions of years? Well, I hope not. I don't think the Lincoln Memorial is that old. This photo was taken in 1960. Those are pretty big stalactites. Those did not take millions of years old. Stalactites do not take that long time. They say that Carlsbad Caverns took 250 million years old. I mean, if this is only from 1922 to 1960, I mean, it would only take a thousand years for Carlsbad Cavern to form. And how about this one, the slagmite, the flowstone? See that right there? It's a bat. Now, I don't know about you. Have you ever seen something die and, like, get left on the side of the road a long time? And no one picks it up? Does it take millions of years for it to decompose? No. So if a bat was caught in a flowstone, how long do you think that flowstone took to make? Not very long at all. This one's really cool. Here's some more stalactites. Those are bigger, right? This picture was taken in 1987, a level 5 of the lead mine at Mount Isa, Queensland, Australia. The mine was 55 years old at the time of the photo. Just to let you know how big they are, there's the miners right there. 55 years. That is amazing. And it basically tells you that it doesn't take that long. All right. But we know that petrified wood takes a long time. This is a piece of petrified wood. We know that this takes a long time, right? Well, Either it takes a long time, and humans evolved millions of years ago with axes to chop wood, or it doesn't take that long. In fact, right here is a petrified dog in a log. In fact, you can call 912-285-4260 and schedule a trip and go see it for yourself. A petrified dog in a log. It does not take millions of years for petrification to happen. Here, a petrified man was found near Fort Benton, Montana, in 1897 by Tom Dunbar. The man was 5.8 inches tall, and he was examined by many doctors, and it was proclaimed genuine. So they find a man, they dug him up, and he was petrified. Does not take millions of years for petrification to happen. Here's another petrified man. He was found after being buried 14 years in Gainesboro. Basically, the flooding and the water displaced him and made him petrified. And this is the really crazy story. In 1962, the 62-year-old widow in Sao Paulo, Brazil, didn't have the faintest idea what was causing the pain on the right side of her stomach. So she went to the doctor's office where the x-rays revealed, quite a surprise, a perfectly formed petrified skeleton of a fetus. It is an extremely rare case, said Dr. Jose Nieto, chief obstetrician of the hospital. And basically, the fetus has been inside her abdominal cavity near the intestines for at least 15 years, which is when she said she had the last sexual relation. I was shocked when I was told that I had been pregnant for so long, because during all the time my belly never swelled, the widow told the newspaper. And then basically it goes on, it does appear, however, that the baby was about to be born when it died inside its mother body. So this, she had a petrified fetus inside of her. It does not take millions of years for petrification to happen. Fossilization, though, we know that it takes a long time. Well, can you see it? Well, here's one. Here's this mother ichthyosaur giving birth. Now, Steve's wife's pregnant. How would you like it if it took millions of years to go through labor? That would be awful. That would be terrible. I don't think it takes a long time. Okay, but you go, listen, carbon dating, I have you, checkmate, you're finished. Okay. Living mollusk shells are carbon dated at being 2,300 years old. Now, either they're very resilient or we have a problem. A freshly killed seal was carbon dated at having died 1,300 years ago. Shells from living snails were carbon dated 27,000 years old. One part of a mammoth was 29,500 years ago, and another part was 44,000. What, one part like kept living for a while? If a carbon 14, now this is not a creation scientist, if a carbon 14 date supports our theories, we put it in the main text. If it does not entirely contradict him, we put it in a footnote. And if it is completely out of date, we just drop it. Wait, you just pick what dates you want? You just keep rolling the wheel until you get the date that you want? That's not fair. That's not science. No matter how useful it is, though the Rabin-Cardabin method is still not capable of yielding accurate and reliable results, there are gross discrepancies. The chronology is uneven and relative, and the accepted dates are actually selected dates. The whole blessed thing is nothing but 13th century alchemy, and it depends on which funny papers you read. That is in a scientific journal. It is not a creationist journal. And then the Rate Project comes. Now, this is really cool. Basically, what they did is the way potassium-argon dating works is that every time there's an eruption, it resets the clock. So we know that when the eruption happens, it's zero. So what they did is they saw a volcano erupt at different times, and they know that the rock as it was seen would be this old. So they took one from, 1949, 1954, several from 1954, and one from 1975, and they're like, we're just going to send it in, and we're going to send it to the place and have it dated. And we're going to say, hey, tell us how old it is. We know how old it is. You tell us how old it is. Well, here are the dates that they received. Now, these all happened in the last century, since the 40s and 50s and 70s. Four of the rocks that they tested were 270,000 years old, all the way up to 3.5 million years old. In every case, the dates were off by nearly 250,000 to 3.5 million years. The margin of error in the smallest one was 7. Seven million percent. That's basically zero. Here we have lava from the 1801 Hawaiian volcano eruption gave a 1.6 million year old date, and another one gave a 250,000 year old date in Italy. Now this is what they say. Listen, potassium argon date doesn't work on new rocks, only old rocks. That's like saying if I had a yardstick that was this tall, and you're going, that's not a yardstick. And I'm like, listen, it works really, really well on long objects, not short ones. That doesn't make any logical sense. You can't see billions of years old. You can't prove to me potassium argon dating works because you can't see those rocks. You have no visible evidence to prove that they're that old. In fact, in the conventional interpretation of potassium argon age dating data, it is common to discard ages which are subsequently too high or too low compared with the rest of the group or with other available data, such as the geological timescale. They basically take the geological column, they were like, well, we know it has to be this date, because of the geological column. You need the comfort night number three, because I'll show you the problem with that. So they take it, well, we know it has to be this date, so they keep spinning and keep putting it in until they get the date that they want. Radiometric dating would not have been feasible if the geological column had not been erected first. Basically, they have this assumption that the geological column is correct, and therefore we can keep spinning the dates until we get the ones that we want. There's a girl who went to the School of Mines in Rapid City, South Dakota, and she went up and they're showing the geological column, and this guy said, this rock layer is millions of years old. And the little girl said, how do we know that? And he said, oh, because the fossils we found there, they tell us it's that old because that's when those fossils lived. Well, then she walked over, there it is. It was said to be 70 million years old. In fact, here's a textbook. It says, scientists use index fossils to determine the age of the rock layer. So then she walked over to this dinosaur, and she goes, how old is this? And he said, 100 million years old. And she goes, how do you know that? By what rock layer it's found in. So you date the rock by the fossil, and you date the fossil by the rock. That's circular reasoning. You can't do that. So the whole geological column dating thing has been based on circular reasoning. So then you add the dating methods, which are based upon the circular reasoning, and that's how you prove them to be true. So the premise of dating is based on circular reasoning. That's a logical fallacy. That's a problem. It cannot be denied that from a strictly philosophical standpoint, geologists are here arguing in a circle. The succession of organisms has been determined by a study of their remains embedded in the rocks, and that the relative ages of the rocks are determined by the remains of the organisms that they contain. Ever since William Smith at the beginning of the 19th century, fossils have been and still are the best and most accurate method of dating and correlating the rocks in which they occur. Apart from very modern examples, which are really archaeology, I can think of no cases of radioactive decay being used to date fossils. Radiometric dating would not have been possible if the geological column had not been erected first, and the geological column dates by circular reasoning. Paleontologists cannot operate this way. There is no way simply to look at a fossil and say how old it is unless you know the age of the rocks it comes from. And this poses something of a problem. If we date the rocks by their fossils, how we can turn around and talk about the patterns of evolutionary change through time in the fossil record. So basically you have all these layers of limestone. And so how would you know which limestone is how old? By the fossils you find in them. Because there's several layers in the column that are the same kind of rock. And then they say, well, we know that this layer is this old because of the fossil we find in them. It's completely based on circular reasoning. The intelligent layman, that's me, has long suspected circular reasoning in the use of rocks to date fossils and fossils to date rocks. The geologist has never bothered to think of a good reply, feeling the explanations are not worth the trouble as long as the work brings results. The charge of circular reasoning and stratigraphy can be handled in several ways. It can be ignored. It's not the concern of the public. So basically saying, Nathaniel, be quiet. We know it's a logical fallacy, but it doesn't concern you. Or it can be denied by calling down the law of evolution. It can be admitted as a common practice, or it can be avoided by pragmatic reasoning. They don't deal with the issue. Are the authorities maintaining, on the one hand, that evolution is documented by geology, and on the other hand, geology is documented by evolution? Isn't this a circular argument also? Basically, if you go to evolutionists, you say, come on, this stuff doesn't work. And they say, well, listen, we know geology. You go to geologists and say, listen, this doesn't work. And he said, yeah, but the evolution biologist and the evolutionist tell us it's true. They keep sending it to a different department and never answer our questions. What about the smoking gun? Now, a smoking gun is like, when you're a forensics person, it's a term that you find a piece of evidence. It's equivalent like if you had someone holding a gun that was smoking in a murder case that involved a gun bullet, and they were like in the next room. It's like something that just proves that, it just hands out, it proves that the person committed the act. There is one piece of evidence that is a smoking gun that this world right here is not billions of years old. They bring up a point that I brought up earlier. Scientists teach that the world was a molten mass for billions of years, and it flowed around and it just cooled very slowly after billions of years. And then came this man. He published stuff in the journal until they were finding out, wait a minute, this is disproving our theory. We have to not let him publish stuff. And then he sued them, and then they said, you know, that's just a tiny mystery. It doesn't make a big difference. And so basically, he disproved evolution, and they never answered the question in the court of law. They just said it was a tiny mystery. We'll someday figure it out. And then to this day, they have not figured it out, and you can buy his book and read it. Now, I'm not that nervous, but we can learn good science from Alka-Seltzer. Now, you can see this, right? Now, what if it doesn't take this long, but what if you watched it and you timed it every time, and every time you put it and it dissolved in 3 minutes? It doesn't take 3 minutes to dissolve, as you can see. But let's say, let's just pretend that it took 3 minutes. And it fizzes out, and it took 3 minutes for it to dissolve. What if you found a cup of ice with an Alka-Seltzer in it with a bunch of bubbles around it? How long did it take to freeze? Less than 3 minutes, right? I will not drink that. That stuff's nasty. Oh, where did I set my... Okay. So now, he discovered these heat. The polonium has a half-life of 3 minutes. Polonium-218. Polonium-214 has a half-life of 164 seconds. And basically what happens is it sends off different... I think it's electrons. I could be wrong. I forgot. So you can read the book, and you can find out exactly what it is. But basically, it's shooting out, just kind of like the Alka-Seltzer shoots out bubbles, it shoots out particles. So it's kind of like this. You see this firework right here? It explodes, right? And it sends off particles. How long do you think it took to take this picture? A long time? You think he waited there and watched? Wow, it's really neat. And as the wind blew it away? Or do you think he took it right away? He took it right away, froze it in time, right? Well, here's some granite under a microscope, and has polonium, and there's halos around it, kind of like the bubbles of the Alka-Seltzer. Now, this isn't any old granite. This is bedrock granite. This is basement granite. This is the stuff that evolutionists say is that molten rock that took billions of years to cool. And then it has these halos in it, still giving off the particles, frozen solid. And the half-life is 3 minutes. How long did it take the granite to cool? Less than 3 minutes, because if it was flowing lava, it would blow the halo. It wouldn't be, for one, if it was flowing lava, it wouldn't be a circle. It would be a stream. Number two, if it took a long time, even if it was sitting still, you wouldn't have any halos in it. And this is basement granite. So the basement granite, the basic foundation of the geological column, took how long to form? Less than 3 minutes. That's a smoking gun. It's saying that the basement level granite, the stuff that evolutionists say is the basis of geology, formed in less than 3 minutes. And the final answer to the final question, the Big Bang, where did that come from? Basically, the Big Bang, dictionary definition, is the explosion of dense matter that, according to current cosmological theories, marked the origin of the universe. In the beginning, a fireball radiation of extremely high temperature and density, but occupying a tiny volume, is believed to have formed. This expanded and cooled extremely fast at first, but more slowly as subatomic particles condensed into matter that later accumulated to form galaxies and stars. The galaxies are currently still retreating from one another. And remember we said that it was all gathered into the size of a period and it started spinning? So remember, the Big Bang started out doing what? Spinning. Okay. We can learn a lot from a merry-go-round. Do you guys grow up playing at merry-go-rounds? I did. You know what? I went back home and I was looking for playgrounds of merry-go-rounds. They're like getting taken out. I'm like, what? Like, that's like the classic playground instrument. I hated them because I always got sick when I spun. I like the slide much better. So when I went to roller coaster parks, I like the roller coasters, but those rides that spun you around always made me sick. So I wasn't a big fan of merry-go-rounds, but that's like a classic. You can't take that out. Well, anyways, you can learn good science from a merry-go-round. But we're going to be a little bit imaginative. Let's say these kids, you know, they're mocking the football players. And they're saying, hey, push us faster, you wimp. Come on, push us faster. So the football players, you know, they get mad. And they get so mad that it's like supernatural, and they start pushing them, and they like start pushing the phase two, and they're blowing them, and it's like 30 miles per hour. And the kids aren't yelling, push us faster, they're like crying and screaming, no, stop, please slow down. And they're like, we'll show you, and they push them faster. And let's say they're going 100 miles per hour, and they're flapping in the wind as they're being spun around, and they can barely hold on, and they're going, and the football players, we got you for mocking us. And they push them so fast that they just fly off. Now, we can learn good science with them flying off. Now, what direction is the merry-go-round spinning? Clockwise. When the young children fly off, you know that they will be spinning? You know what direction they'll be spinning? They'll be spinning clockwise. This is a scientific principle called the conservation of angular momentum. Basically, it says this. If you have something that's spinning, and something flies off of that spinning mass, it too will be spinning in the same direction that the original object was spinning. And if something spins off of that, it'll be spinning in what? The same direction. Remember what I said about the Big Bang? It was doing what? So then, what would that mean? Everything that flies off of it would be spinning in what way? Okay, in the same direction. Venus, Uranus, and possibly Pluto, we can't tell. That's kind of interesting. Rotate backwards from the other six planets. Galaxies rotate in different directions. The scientific law of the conservation of angular momentum, something that we've seen and studied and proven to be true, says the Big Bang Theory is a joke. It can't happen. You need a new theory. You cannot believe God, that's fine. You can believe in evolution, but you need to have a new theory because your scientific law has just trumped the theory. And law is always higher than theory, so the Big Bang is proven false by the conservation of angular momentum. Now you can ask, well, why are they spinning backwards then? Well, I believe the heavens declared the glory of God, the firmament show of his handiwork. I believe God created it that way so that he knew that when we would be in this day and age and that there would be a theory of the Big Bang, that he just left something that would declare his glory, that we could see and say, yes, it was not created by a Big Bang. And so, what about Thomas? Thomas was a guy in the Bible, and he spent a lot of time with Jesus. He saw Jesus perform miracles. He saw them test the leper and find out it was cured. He had a scientific understanding of Jesus. Jesus made statements telling Thomas, hey, I'm going to die, and in 3 days I'll be raised. I'm going to Jerusalem to die. He kept telling him, I'm going to die, and then I'm going to be resurrected. Well, he did die. And then one day, he came back to hang out with the disciples, and he was super depressed. He came back on Sunday, and they were like afraid that the Jews were going to kill him. They were just scared to death. There was no worshiping there. They were just deathly afraid that they were going to be killed. And he comes in, and he's coming in, and they're like happy. And he's like, what's wrong with you guys? And like, didn't you know? We saw Jesus. And he says, unless I see the wounds in his hands and put my finger in his side, I won't believe. Unless I see it, I won't believe it. Well, you know, from what I understand in the Bible, I'm glad that God is a good God, because I was just like Thomas. I was like, unless I see it, unless I see a miracle, I won't believe it. Night number 8, I'm going to show you all a miracle. So you need to come on night number 8. Well, that's what I said. And God showed me the miracle, and I'm going to show you the miracle that he showed me in night number 8. And Thomas, God is so good. He came a second time. He appeared to Thomas, and he's like, here it is. Thomas didn't even look. He fell. He didn't need to see the whole prince. He fell to his knees. He knew it was Jesus. And he said, my Lord, my God. Thomas needed to see it to believe it. And he said, Thomas, you know, you see and you believe. But great happiness to those who don't see it and believe. He says, you're going to be happier if you don't have to see it. He said, there are going to be people that hear my words and believe it anyway, and they're going to be much happier than you. Thomas, taking the rebuke, lived a Christian life. He went to India, he went to other places, and he preached the gospel. He didn't need to see it anymore. He felt ashamed and bothered. And one day he was preaching the gospel, and the people that were of another religion got a little bit upset at him. And instead of trying to reason things out and talk like rational human beings, they decided to tie him to a stake and light him on fire. And then they see him up there praising God and not getting burnt, and they get so angry that, you know, Christian tradition says that the chief took a spear and pierced him in the side. The same side that he wanted to touch. The same kind of wound that he wanted to touch earlier. He had so much faith that he was willing to die. You know, we've seen fingerprints, we've seen evidences. I hope that it increased your faith. If you didn't have faith, I hope that it will give you it. My prayer is that you would get more faith. That as you come to these seminars, that your faith would increase. But always remember, it's happier to just trust him at his word. May you have the experience with Jesus that Thomas had. May you have the experience of Thomas after he was rebuked. It's all right to see the science. It's all right to trust after we see it. But my prayer is that may we all have the experience with God where we don't have to see it to believe it. May that be your experience. Oh, Heavenly Father, increase our faith. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.